The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 15 this evening. Second Samuel chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baale, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart. With the ark of God and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a horn. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. We'll be reading through verse 9 this evening. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. The word of our God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Is this will be the primary portion of God's word for this evening's sermon. Whenever young people have an opportunity to select the hymns that we're going to sing, which hymn do they select most often? Well, in my experience, in several churches, the most popular hymn that young people regularly request is Holy, Holy, Holy. That's a beautiful thing. There is something about celebrating the greatness and the otherness of the Lord that covenant youth instinctively rejoice in, and they are right to do so. But regretfully, sometimes when those young people grow up, they start to lose the fear of the Lord and the sense of the otherness, the greatness, and the holiness of our God. In their apparent familiarity with the things of God, they grow careless and begin to treat Almighty God like a comfortable old shoe rather than continuing to hold him in reverence and in awe. Just this week, I read an article by a very famous pastor's wife, very famous. The article was titled Lessons Learned from 30 Years in Ministry. And at one point, she writes about branding the ministry. She says, back when we had the missions committee, one wonders what they have now that they've replaced that. But back when we had a missions committee, one of the guys in charge saw fit to write an article based on Psalm 2, verses 9 through 12. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise, therefore, O kings. Serve the Lord with fear. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And he went on to talk about Jesus trampling his enemies under his feet, and the grapes of wrath, and so on. And she's continuing to write, it was totally not the, and you can fill in the name of the church here, it was totally not the voice or philosophy of ministry that our church was trying to project. I have to say, I still regret the harshness with which I raked that young man over the coals. Even done tactfully, it couldn't be tolerated, not for a minute. It was just not our outward face to have that kind of believe or burn kind of attitude. Now, setting aside the fact that this PCA church apparently had the authoritative office of pastor's wife, that the committee members had to be held accountable to, and perhaps even be afraid of. By the way, for any of you who are serving on committees here, if you're a little nervous that one day Kristen's going to kind of chew you out for what you do, trust me, that's not likely to happen. But setting that aside for a moment, that in this PCA church, the pastor's wife had this sense of authority where she could actually vituperate staff members. What do you think about what she's actually saying here about branding a church? How can it be that the words of Psalm 2 and ideas that are echoed throughout Scripture could somehow be put off limits for what the church is trying to convey to people? The Apostle Paul solemnly told the Ephesian elders, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. But this PCA church, along with many, many other churches, have decided that telling people the whole counsel of God just won't work. Or maybe they have paid attention to how people treated Paul for telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and they don't want to pay that sort of cost. So they edit or cover over the parts of the Bible, parts of God's word, that our culture doesn't really like, in order to establish a brand that is more attractive to the culture in which we serve. And let me be clear, in terms of drawing a crowd, at least in the short term, that sort of strategy can work. At least in the short term. But pay attention to this very astute observation from the late James Montgomery Boyce. Pastor Boyce says, "What you win people with is what you win them to." That's so good. I want you to hear that again. I hope this really sinks into your consciousness. What you win people with is what you win them to. If you edit the message of the Word of God in order to attract people to your group, you're going to win people that feel utterly free to edit the Word of God as it applies to their own lives. You know, I mean, it's okay for me to live with my girlfriend and to sleep with her even though we're not married. You know, we're not that judgmental sort of Christianity here, right? And you can just run that right down the line. What you win people with is what you win them to. There are actually some churches on the extreme end of the spectrum. Well, actually, I don't think you can call them churches. But they are groups that call themselves churches. On the extreme end of the spectrum, in the name of trying to reach people, have actually determined that they will not talk about sin during the morning worship service. Because it turns out that unbelievers don't like talk about sin. But beloved, if you don't talk about sin, you can't talk about grace. You can't cogently explain why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why he went to the cross. What was it, because my ego wasn't big enough and Jesus died to show me how important I really am? You can't talk about anything if you don't openly talk about the fact that we are broken, that we are fallen, and that we transgress the law of God. The good news for you, the good news for me, though, is we don't have to figure this out pragmatically. All we need to do is set aside God in our hearts as being holy. And once you set God apart in your hearts as being holy, you won't even think about editing God's word or trying to rebrand the church in a more user-friendly way that our culture will like, because the most important thing for you will be to honor the living God. Would each of you simply resolve tonight? Don't resolve later tonight. Resolve it right here and now. You will never apologize for God. You know, when I try to put myself forward, at least sometimes, I try to put my best self forward. I realize there are parts of my character, parts of who I am and what I do, that are best covered up. But don't you see that's not the case with God? God is perfect in everything. And so won't you resolve right here and now that you will never apologize for God, but you will set him apart as holy in your hearts and therefore freely declare the whole counsel of his word. Now let me be clear. My point isn't that this particular pastor's wife is somehow evil. She is a sister in Christ, and she and I will enjoy spending all eternity together with God. That's where the warning comes in. Really nice people, people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, people who have spent their lifetimes apparently trying to spread the good news, can gradually drift off course so that they're no longer treating God as holy, but they're treating God as an object that they are trying to market, and it's up to them to cleverly do so. This warning is particularly poignant when we see David, the man after God's own heart, in tonight's passage, failing to sanctify the Lord God as being holy. The Lord has given David a series of stunning military victories. David had defeated the Jebusites, taken Jerusalem, and made it his capital city. Twice the Lord gave David dramatic victories over the technologically superior Philistines, and the Lord had established David securely in his new capital. Now David wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant to what he believes is God's chosen city. In addition to good religious motives, which I don't think we should doubt, I think David actually wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem because he realizes that Jerusalem is the place where the Lord has determined to set his name and the ark belongs there. But in addition to the good religious purposes that David has, he has strong political motives as well. If he establishes Jerusalem as the religious center of Israel, that will strengthen his grip on establishing Jerusalem as the political center of Israel as well. And so with great fanfare and confidence, David sets out to bring the ark to its resting place. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah, Judah, to bring up the ark. From there, the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. That David needs to bring the ark of the covenant up to Jerusalem raises an obvious question. Where had the ark been for the last 80 years or so? You'll recall that during a dark time in Israel, Eli, who was the high priest, Eli's two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, took the ark of the covenant of the Lord out into battle against the Philistines. These priests were treating the ark like it was a good luck charm. And if they just brought out this good luck charm, that magically they would win the battle. Well, you don't have to know a lot about the living God to know that this isn't going to end well for the two of them. The Lord kills Hophni and Phinehas in battle, and the ark falls into the hands of the Philistines. Although if you think about the story, perhaps it would be better to say the Philistines fall into the hands of the ark of the living God. The Philistines do what all the pagans in the ancient Near East would have done. They set the ark in a shrine for one of their gods as a type of war prize. You know, our God beat their God in battle. It was a war trophy. In the case of the Philistines, they set the ark in the house of their god Dagon in Ashdod. But the next morning, the people of Ashdod arose and found that Dagon was on his face before the ark. So they stood him back up again. And the following day, they found him prostrate before the Lord once again, that is, before the ark of the Lord. But this time, his head and his hands were both cut off. Then the hand of the Lord was very heavy against the people of Ashdod, giving them tumors. So the people of Ashdod gathered all the leaders of the Philistines and said, "The ark of the Lord cannot remain amongst us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent the ark to Gath, and the Lord brought tumors upon the people of Gath. Then they sent it to Ekron, and the hand of the Lord was against the people of Ekron. Finally, they realized they needed to send the ark back to Israel. They probably had once thought that the day they captured the ark was one of the happiest days of their lives, a day of great celebration, a mark that they had won this decisive victory against Israel. But by now they realized that the happiest day of their lives was the day that the ark was sent back to Israel, and they didn't have to have this symbolic sacramental presence of the holy God in their midst anymore. Regretfully, the people of Israel were little better than the Philistines. The ark came to Beth Shemesh. Initially, the Levites offer sacrifices, so it's off to a good start. But things soon go dramatically downhill. Picking up in 1 Samuel 6, verse 19, we read, "And the Lord struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? To whom shall we go up? He go up away from us.' So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, 'The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you.' And there in Kiriath-Jearim, now called Baale Judah, the ark rested for around 80 years. And we have that picture in your mind because it's a long time. We don't have an exact dating, but we know how long it is, roughly speaking, because the ark is captured when Eli dies. Because Eli dies when the news comes of his sons being killed in battle, and particularly the ark being taken captive. When Eli dies, Samuel is still a relatively young man. And Samuel has this very long ministry before the people demand a king. And then they anoint Saul, who rules for 40 years. Then you got to throw in another 7.5 years of David ruling in Hebron, then uniting the monarchy, then winning a bunch of battles. We've got 2 generations going on here where the ark was briefly in the Philistine territory, briefly in Beth Shemesh, and then in Kiriath Jearim. I think that's significant because the sons of Abinadab that we're going to meet here, their entire life living in their father's house, the Ark of the Covenant was always there. They had grown familiar with it. Familiarity is not a bad thing. I hope you're becoming more and more familiar with the Lord, but it's a two-edged sword. Familiarity can also make you become overly comfortable and forget that God is holy, and where he sets his sacramental presence is therefore holy too. Now at last, David is going to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to the capital city so that the symbolic presence of God will reside there. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. Now, if you're familiar with Exodus and Leviticus and bits of Deuteronomy, right away you're going to realize something is wrong here. Where did they get the idea that the cart should be transported on a new cart drawn by oxen? Well, we actually know where they got it from. They got it from the pagan Philistines. When the Philistines were going to send the ark back to Israel, they consulted with their own religious people, and their own religious priests said, listen, we're going to put it on a brand new cart with 2 cows, and we're going to put gold tribute back there to God. 5 gold tumors, 5 golden mice, symbolizing the 5 great cities among the Philistines. And these cows are going to be cows that newly calved. And so if they pull over back to their calves, we're going to know the Lord wasn't the one that did this. But if they go straight back to Israel, well, then we're going to know that it was the Lord that was punishing us. Sure enough, the cows go straight to Israel. The Philistines watch, and they see it get there. When it arrives, the Israelites are excited. They first offer sacrifices before the Lord, and they offer those sacrifices by killing these 2 cows and burning the new cart. And Abinadab's family and David, who knew the law. Remember, David was a guy who meditated on the Torah deeply. He knew better. But they're saying it worked for the Philistines to get the ark here. Must be okay for us Israelites to do what they're doing as well. And so they put together a brand new cart, and instead of cows, they use oxen. And it leads to disaster. May seem kind of crazy that the ancient Israelites would simply copy the cultural practices of the pagans, but please realize that this is the approach that many American churches take to corporate worship. Do you understand that? This sort of pragmatism of taking the things of the world and just importing them into the church has not gone away in the past 3,000 years. Instead of following the regulative principle, that is worshiping God the way God prescribes, right? Instead of doing that, many American churches are utterly pragmatic and freely bring the world's ideas and practices into corporate worship. David should have seen the danger, but he didn't. He and his cast of thousands are enjoying a great time of celebration. Look at verses 5 through 7 with me. And And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Well, that'll get your attention. Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark, and the Lord struck Uzzah dead on the spot. What in the world is going on? Well, neither Uzzah nor the people of Israel as a whole were treating the Lord as he is, as holy. They were celebrating, but they were doing everything their own way rather than his. Please relate this back to worship once again. You can go to worship that ignores the regulative principle, that is full of energy, loud, people very apparently involved. But if they're not worshiping God the way God calls to be worshiped, God is not pleased with it. Modern Americans are shocked, and frankly, some are rather appalled at the idea that God would kill Uzzah for reaching out his hand to steady the ark in what was almost certainly just an instinctive response. He didn't think about it. He wasn't like those guys earlier on, the 70 who get killed because they want to go look at the ark, right? He's not like them. He simply didn't want the ark to fall into the dirt. By the way, it's worth saying here, the dirt would not have polluted the ark. The dirt is not sinful, but Uzzah was. But this was just an instinctive response. And our culture thinks it's just appalling that God would therefore strike him dead on the spot. But that really just shows you how lightly our culture, including much of the culture in the church, hold the holiness of the living God. The shock of our culture should be a warning for all of us. Few people in our day have set aside the living God in their hearts as holy. Instead, many of our neighbors are ready to put God on trial for Uzzah's death. But beloved, let me remind you, God is not on trial. We are. The living God is the judge. It will help us if we would simply familiarize ourselves with the books of Exodus and Leviticus and a bit of Deuteronomy. For the Lord has given extensive instructions on how to handle the ark and all the holy elements around the tabernacle. And he also gave clear warnings about what would happen if they were mishandled. Although David had an intimate knowledge of the Torah, and although he had mustered 30,000 troops, by the way, that language of choice men, chosen men, that you'll see many times in the Bible, usually means troops. He mustered them again. He's probably bringing out his crack troops, 30,000 of them, a big number of people. He brings them out without regard to the law of God. I've already mentioned that the ark was to be carried on poles, or at least I think I did. Maybe I didn't. But in the law, the ark was not to be on a cart. It was actually designed with rings attached to it, but they were to slip poles through, and the Levites were supposed to carry it. So by the very fact of putting it on the cart like the pagans, they were disregarding God's clear instructions and not treating him as holy. Two more offenses are worth mentioning, although you could add more to this list. Second, people of the tribe of Judah, rather than the Kohathites from the tribe of Levi, were transporting the ark in David's day. Even though the Lord had specifically entrusted this work, not simply to the tribe of the Levites, but to the Kohathites within their midst. And third, Uzzah touched the ark, even though the Kohathite Levites were forbidden to touch it on pain of death. The Lord could hardly have been any clearer. Numbers 4, verse 15. This is the Lord speaking. And when Aaron and his sons had finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. So the Lord says, if you do this, you're going to die. Don't do it. Uzzah does it, not by himself, but this whole group of people is disregarding God's instructions. And modern Americans get mad at God. But this is there in the text to warn us that we're not to be like Uzzah. We're to be people that set God apart as holy and therefore do it his way. Verses 8 and 9. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Many commentators, or at least in popular literature, make the mistake of thinking David is angry with God. It doesn't say that. It simply says David was angry. He may have been angry with himself, but I actually suspect he's just angry over his situation. He has made this elaborate event take place. He has brought out 30,000 troops. They're doing this celebration with great joy, and God strikes Uzzah dead. And now David's thinking, what do I do? I'm stuck. I can't deal with this holy God in this way. I can't bring the ark up to Jerusalem. Is he going to kill us too? And yet, he's the leader of the people. And I think the situation was deeply embarrassing to him, deeply frustrating to him, and he didn't know what to do about it. He is, however, being awakened once again to the holiness of God. Verse 9 tells us, David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And as we saw earlier on, when the Lord had broken out against the Philistines, the town was renamed after that breaking out. Now when the Lord breaks out against Uzzah, this place is renamed Perez Uzzah, Perez meaning breaking out, as a memorial to the holiness of God. Verses 10 and 11. So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. I want to pause here and just say a few words about the ark and how it functioned in Israel so we can relate it to our own day and how we worship God. The Ark of the Covenant was the symbolic presence of God within the midst of his people. It was just a box, that's all an ark is, but it was a box covered with gold, and on the top of it there were two cherubim, and under the cherubim on the top of the ark was the mercy seat. And therefore, once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and put the blood of the sacrifices there to atone for the sins of the people. Inside the ark was the covenant document, the Ten Commandments, carved with God's own finger, symbolizing the obligations that God had to his people, and the obligations the people had to their God. There was also the rod of Aaron, which had budded, marking out who he had chosen to be his high priest, and a jar of manna symbolizing God's gracious provision for his people in the wilderness. But how did the ark actually function in Israel? It was the symbolic presence of God in Israel, but it was not a naked symbol. It had a sacramental presence of God with it. That is, God had identified with the ark. He didn't physically dwell in the ark. He didn't physically dwell between the cherubim in a special way, but he had sacramentally identified with the ark so that the ark manifested his presence, his grace, or his judgment to his people, just like we receive in the new covenant sacraments. And that's why that's so important to get, because on the one hand, when people trifled with God's sacramental presence, they died. But on the other hand, God's sacramental presence brought blessing. If Obed-Edom had not been blessed by God abundantly, by having God's sacramental presence in his midst, David probably would have gone to his grave without the ark ever coming up into Jerusalem. But David came to understand that the sacramental presence of God in the midst of his people was there for blessing. Well, you know how to connect this to the new covenant. In the new covenant, Paul tells us in First Corinthians, that some people, because of their crass sin, not recognizing the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord's Supper, mistreating their brothers and sisters in Christ, had become sick, and some had even died. We do not trifle with a holy God. And yet, that is a cup of blessing that we bless, because it is God who is blessing us. When we come to the Lord's table, we do not simply receive a symbol of what Christ has done. We receive Christ himself and all his benefits. It's intended for our good, and God has put safeguards around his sacramental presence because we are sinners. It's why every Sunday when I administer the Lord's Supper, I fence the table and warn those who shouldn't come, and then tell those who should come that they should come with joy and confidence, looking not to themselves, but looking to Jesus Christ. That's the way the Ark of the Covenant functioned in the Old Testament as well. Verse 12. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And you want to know what David did different? You want to know what's going on in David's head? You don't have to guess. There's a parallel passage to this in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. And I want to give you just a couple of verses to fill out what changed in David in that 3-month period while the ark was at Obed-Edom's house. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David commanded that no one but the Levites were to carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. David assembled all Israel in Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. Then David gathered together the descendants of Aaron and the Levites, of the sons of Kohath. Then we get a whole list of their names and so on. David summoned the priests of Zadok, the priests Zadok and Abiathar, and the Levites Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, Aminadab. And he said to them, you are the heads of the families of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your kindred, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God burst out against us because we did not give it proper care. What changed? David now doesn't simply want the blessing of the ark, the blessing of God's presence. He realizes it was their sin that was the problem because they hadn't done it God's way. And now he's saying, we're going to worship God the way God himself tells us to worship him. And so they did. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. And David danced before the Lord with all of his might. See, following God's ways does not mean wearing a frown. It does not mean walking around being as miserable as possible, desperately concerned that someone somewhere happens to be happy. David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Beloved, that's finally good news for Israel. It's also good news for us. So by all means, let us sing holy, holy, holy. But let us not grow callous to what it means. Let us sanctify the living God in our hearts as holy and worship him with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen.